Sermons on James, Five Facts About Faith by A.S. Copley. Preface. Suddenly, on short notice, my spirit was stirred one evening to speak on James. After giving one address, I was persuaded that God was leading me to expound the epistle in succeeding sermons. This I did, and a stenographer took them down so that they might appear in grace and glory. We are glad also to give them a place with our list of other publications. We believe that this treatise will clear away some fog that has gathered needlessly around the writings of the apostles of the Lamb. Therefore, ask us for sermons on James. If some of the quotations are different from the authorized version, it is because we quote another translation. These sermons have been out of print for some time, hence we include them in the notes on Hebrews. To save expense and work, they go together nicely. A.S. Copley. Introduction. James, a bondman of God and of the Lord Jesus anointed, unto the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, greeting. James 1, verse 1. In the New Testament, there are two men called James. The one was slain by Herod, Acts 12. The one who wrote this letter was the pastor in Jerusalem, Acts 21. He is called James the Little, being probably small of stature, Mark 15, verse 40. He is also termed the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19. James is Iakobos in Greek, while Jacob is Iakob, but both James and Jacob are Iakob in German. The meaning of these names is the same, and it is truly interesting. James, he that takes hold of the heel, or he that supplants. In this particular, Jacob was a type of Christ who has supplanted the old Adam indeed. By name and by faith, James is in the line of supplanters, as are all those who believe on Jesus Christ. The 12 tribes. James wrote to the whole house of Israel. About 750 years previously, the 10 tribes had been carried captive to Assyria by Shalmaneser, 2 Kings 17. Nevertheless, there were representatives of all the 12 tribes still in Palestine in those days. Study 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 through 16. Jesus chose the 12 apostles from the 12 tribes, though their tribal identity is not indicated. Paul addressed King Agrippa as if he knew where Israel were, for he said, "Our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come unto the resurrection from the dead." Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. Furthermore, James wrote not only to the Israel at the beginning of this age, but more especially to those at the end of this age. His words in chapter 5 are positive proof hereof. For example, ye have heaped together treasure in the last days, James 5:5. Bear in mind, then, that James did not write to the church. He was one of the kingdom apostles with a kingdom message. His ministry was distinct from that of the Apostle Paul. His gospel apparently was different from Paul's gospel. Many ministers and Bible teachers fail to observe these facts. Hence, they make a huge jumble of doctrine, and in order to escape confusion, they unchristianize Paul's followers or the promulgators of his teaching. Perhaps you ask, why then do you read James' epistle to us? Because it is written, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Gist of James' epistle. The theme of this epistle is faith made practical. Some people think that James contradicts Paul by this letter. How could that be? If that were true, then either the writings of the one or the other would be spurious, and hence not inspired by the Holy Spirit. One or the other would not have a right to a place in the Bible or Word of God. And if these books are inspired portions of the Holy Bible, there must be perfect agreement. Thank God, by our study, we shall see that James wrote in harmony with Paul, though he did not go as far in the truth. Therefore, I repeat that faith made practical is the gist of James' epistle. Paul teaches salvation by faith. James comes along and exclaims, "If you are saved by faith, prove it by your works and walk. Do not talk faith with your lips while talking unbelief by your conduct." True it is that we find the word grace but twice, namely in James 4, verse 6. Also, we find the words faith and works each 14 times in this letter. Hence, its theme words are faith and works. Paul emphasizes grace because he puts God's side of salvation to the front. James here emphasizes works, not as a means of salvation, but as a proof of the possession of salvation. "Show thy faith by thy works," he shouts, James 2:18. If you believe in divine grace, demonstrate your faith therein by good works, deeds of kindness, etc. Divisions in the book of James. Since I know of none better, I have adopted the following chapter headings of this letter. They are plain and unique. Chapter 1 is the trial of faith. Chapter 2, the works of faith. Chapter 3, the victory of faith. Chapter 4, the dependence of faith. And chapter 5, the power of faith. We see a beautiful gradation, an unfolding and culmination in this outline. First, our faith is tried. Then, tried faith works effectually. Effectual works of faith result in victory. Then the victory of faith becomes fiercely assaulted by Satan. Therefore, a deeper sense of need arises, and we learn the rare lesson of absolute dependence upon the arm omnipotent. Thus we reach the fifth stage, and the divine power of faith becomes manifested, as we shall see in our study. Finally, faith shall triumph into glory through Christ's coming and his millennial reign. Sound doctrine that cannot be condemned, or healthful teaching, Titus 2:8, Revised Version. This was the Apostle Paul's practice and exhortation to other ministers. There is abundance of so-called doctrine or teaching, but it is not sound or healthful. It is not food suitable for the new creation. Years ago, the writer, not knowing the scriptures, was entertained by such writings. They were interesting and entertaining at the time of reading them, but they left no lasting effect. It is very much like eating watermelon or drinking clabber. It fills up, but in an hour afterward, one feels hungry and faint. Men say and write bright things, even truths culled, as one puts it, but saints are not fed and built up thereby. "Feed my sheep," was Jesus' exhortation, John 21, verses 16 and 17. "Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8:3, "is the bill of fare from both the Old Testament and the New, even Jesus' own words," Matthew 4:4. Men give truths culled because of their own pampered appetites, the meanwhile opposing other portions of the blessed book of God, portions which are absolutely necessary for full growth in Christ. Learning and brilliance receive a reward of human applause here, but what about the hungry hearts who are robbed of necessary nourishment? What about the reward of such teachers at the judgment seat of Christ? Division 1, the trial of faith, James chapter 1. Esteem it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations. James 1, verse 2. Although this epistle was written primarily to Israel, yet it is replete with practical instruction and comfort for us. How do we come into temptations? We fall into them. Before we are aware of it, a conflict is on. We are driving at high speed, shouting the victory, and suddenly we take a tumble into temptation. Of course, we are dumb and feel fretted and perhaps look sad. James says, "Esteem it all joy. God has allowed it." A victory is to be won, a lesson to be learned. What a bit of advice. Shall I say, "I am having a fiery trial today, thank God," or "Everything is against me, bless the Lord"? That is not easy to say. No chastening or temptation for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Hebrews 12:11. Oh, it is very easy to rejoice when we get out, but that is not what the apostle requires. But pray tell, why should we rejoice in the trial? God be praised, here is the answer. Knowing that the trying of your faith works out patience or endurance. James 1:3. Patience is an indispensable trait of Christian character, and the only way it can be obtained is through falling under trial or temptation. We learn to be patient with ourselves, with others, and even with God. The meanwhile, we are learning to cling to Him. We learn to give Him time to work for us. We cease our fretting and complaining. We quit asking, "Why does God not arise for me? Why is He so late?" We are to count, though we cannot shout. The Lord sees that we need the test, therefore He permits us to have it. He doeth all things well. But let patience have its perfect work. Do not take the temptation into your own hands. Pray and let God act. Move with Him. Look for His steppings. Patience will have a perfect work if you remain in the trial till He delivers you. To what end? That you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. What is the difference? Perfect refers to each particular part, and entire refers to the whole, complete in every part. It is not enough to be perfect in some things, perfect in faith, etc. We should be perfect in love, perfect in obedience, lacking nothing. Is it possible that temptation is conducive to Christian perfection? Yes, for it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely to all and upbraideth not. James 1:5. Surely we need wisdom in time of temptation to know what to do and what not to do. The importance of it is indicated by the attention that the apostle gives to it here. Neither can anyone but Jehovah give us the wisdom that we need in the hour of trial. Here also we behold His grace. He giveth freely. He giveth to all. He does not reprove the petitioner. He is no respecter of persons. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. James 1:6. This does not sound like James was unduly given to works. With earnestness he exhorts to believing prayer. Later on he declares that faith without works is dead, but here, with equal emphasis, he shows that prayer without faith is dead, firmly asserting, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." Works of faith follow the prayer of faith. The two creations taught. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 1:8. We praise God for this verse in particular. Men make so much of the gospel of Peter and James, but fail to see that they, as well as Paul, taught the two natures in a believer. The phrase double-minded is one compound word in the Greek, dipsukos. It is from dis, which means twice or double, and from suke, which means breath, life, spirit, heart, soul, especially the last. The sinner has only one life, that of the old Adam, but the believer on Jesus has two lives. He is two-souled, possessing at the same time the old Adam life and the new Adam life, or Christ life. It is of unspeakable importance to see this truth and understand it. All the troubles and perplexities of believers are traceable to these facts. Therefore, James exhorts to purify your hearts, ye double-minded, James 4, verse 6. And Paul exhorts to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6, 11. The flesh, or old life, lusts or clamors against the spirit, the new life or soul, and these two souls or lives are contrary the one to the other, so that ye may not do the things that ye would, Galatians 5:17. The old life wants one thing, but the new life wants something else. No honest person can deny such an experience, not even they who boast so loudly that they are sanctified wholly, sin taken out root and branch. I am glad that James declares this doctrine. Oh, that his auditors would understand and receive it. Will you believe me that this truth is taught plainly in the Old Testament? The psalmist arraigns the double-minded, saying, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. Psalm 12, verse 2. The words double heart in Hebrew are leb valeb, or heart and heart. In 1 Chronicles 12:33 is a similar but more powerful verse. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert, or ranked, in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Hebrew, they were without a heart and heart. Oh, my beloved, consider what the Spirit says about the two-souled. They are unstable. They are easily storm-driven. They are doubters. They need to expect no answers to prayer. They are double-tongued, or two-worded. The Greek word is dilogos, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Their word is not to be relied upon. They are not safe in war. They may turn traitor. They cannot set the battle in array. They cannot handle weapons of war. Oh, beloved, have you learned to reckon the old Adam dead? Are you counting on the new life only? Do you firmly believe and boldly declare that Christ is indeed your life? Is Paul's testimony yours? It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. Believe me, you never will have complete victory over sin and the world until you take that stand. You never will grow in grace and truth. You never will become of full age in Christ. You never will be of much substantial use to God until you count old Adam out entirely, and Christ in as all-sufficient, though you be ever so active in religious service. Only thus can one be single-minded and hold a single eye to the glory of God, Matthew 6:22, which Jesus taught and lived. When people agree with us today and with our enemies tomorrow, we know what ails them. When people can endorse our doctrine today, bid us Godspeed, and tomorrow have fellowship with those who are against the truth, we know they are double-minded. They who see no difference between meetings and meetings, between teaching and teaching, between folk and folk, but pronounce everybody good, the word declares them two-souled. They are neither true to the first Adam nor faithful to the last Adam. Indeed, such are the saints whom James endeavors to haul onto the carpet, and demand of them to live an overcoming life through faith in God's grace, as he remarks, "He, God, giveth more grace, giveth grace unto the humble," James 4:6, that is, those who need and desire his aid. Behold how beautifully this merges into the next statement. "Let the brother of low degree boast in that he is exalted," James 1:9. That is the one who feels his need because of a sore temptation. He may be weak in body, defeated in spirit, poor in money or learning or influence. He may be bruised and bleeding through trial and trouble. He is helpless. But through the wisdom which God gives, he finds deliverance. Tears give way to laughter. Praise to God mounts the throne. The new man is in the ascendancy. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law but under grace," Romans 6:14. The voice of the flesh is hushed. The spirit of the new man reigns. Hallelujah. In a different translation, James 1:10 reads, "And let the rich boast in that he is made low." They who are rich in themselves, self-sufficient, wise in their own conceits, is James' meaning, not simply those who possess houses and lands. Jesus said, "The rich he sent empty away," Luke 1:53. Saints who really want the will of God but find that they have been strong in themselves and lifted up will rejoice in their humiliation, which is probably wrought through temptation and defeat. They thank the Lord for arresting them and bringing them down by means of the temptation. The apostle's further words show how weak are the strong and how poor are the rich before a fiery trial. "For as the flower of the grass passeth away," James 1:10 and 11, "before the scorching sun, so fleshly strength and wealth quail before trouble. Then it is proven that the lame take the prey," Isaiah 33:23, "but the rich in his goings shall wither." Dispensational facts are hidden here also. In the end of this age, the Jews in their helplessness, bending under the tribulation days, will cry to Jehovah and be delivered, while those enriched by their own efforts, aided by Antichrist, will wilt and wither away forever. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life," James 1:12. Remember that it is the weak who endure. They who are of low degree and cry to God endure by the wisdom and power that he grants them. The weak stand up under trial. That is a paradox indeed. "When I am weak, then I am dynamited," said Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10. And as a reward for endurance, which God enables, such a one shall receive the crown of life, James 1:12. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich," Revelation 2:9. Yes, the true wealth of this suffering, self-denying assembly is in parentheses. It is hidden, but to her is promised a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. It is worthy of special note that the promises of rewards are never for mighty achievements or stupendous miracles wrought or notable philanthropic deeds, but invariably for suffering, for endurance, for faithfulness, for love toward God, and especially for overcoming. These latter things are the essentials. Works, achievements, etc. are incidental. The source of temptation. "But everyone is tempted, being drawn out and allured by his own desire," James 1:14. We dare not blame the Lord for our temptations, for he cannot be tempted of evil, neither can he tempt his creatures. because we are still in a sinful body, selfish or wrong desires may spring up within us. They may seem to be right or wise, but their fruit proves them otherwise. Such a desire becomes the mother of sin. The number of inordinate religious desires is legion, and religious crimes are their offspring. Anyone marvel that spiritual death stalks abroad everywhere? For the Holy Spirit does not limit these sayings of James to common carnal conduct. Do not err, he adds. Do not blame God for everything in Christendom. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. There are acts of giving which are not from the Father. Many gifts are bestowed, but they are not of God. Hence they are imperfect and not good. The most subtle temptations are pious deeds freely offered. This is Satan's effective scheme to hinder men from getting the real saving and sanctifying truth today. Therefore, James exclaims, "Be not misled." The devil is actually making people liberal with their money and with their destructive literature. There are many false lights in Christendom today. True scriptural luminaries are born of God, the Father of lights, for saints shine as luminaries in the world, Philippians 2:15. False lights are variable, turning to suit the occasion, producing the color most conducive to their purpose, like a chameleon. Divinely appointed luminaries are like God himself, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning. They remind me of the street lamps in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which are electric chandeliers of perhaps half a dozen lamps suspended about 150 feet high, each one giving light to several blocks. They never turn, but steadfastly hang there and perpetually illuminate the city. Israel's place on the program. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. God's sovereign dealings with men are overlooked continually. People think that they seek the Lord when he comes to their aid. They do not know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. That is, that God is the first seeker. Noah found grace with God not because he was better than other men, but because God showed him grace. Abraham was sovereignly chosen of God and called out of idolatry for a distinct purpose. Israel was in his mind before they were in existence. If you doubt my word, slowly read Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 14, and James 1:8 in particular. Hence, James writes, "Of his own will begat he us." The natural birth is by the will of man, but the supernatural is not by the will of man, but of God. John 1:12. And thank God by the word of truth. The Holy Spirit is the power of the new birth. The word is the instrument of the new birth. Calvary is the provision for the new birth because it is God's will to save all who will believe. Dispensationally, Israel is holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, Jeremiah 2:3. That is, the first product of redemption, and those saved from the Gentiles will be the after fruits or last fruits. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16, is the divine order. The mighty Pentecostal wave swept first over Israel, Acts chapters 2 through 9. Then it fell upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And yet those of Israel who will share in the translation will be the last company seen at the marriage supper. Compare Revelation 14:4 with Matthew 25:10. Jesus also declared that the first, Israel, shall be last, and the last, the church, shall be first. Matthew 19:30. Because Israel nationally refused to accept Christ and the Holy Spirit, they were broken off and the Gentiles came in. But God will graft them in again in the closing days of this age. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:19. Because of such sovereign grace, such wonderful deliverance out of temptation, and such a great reward, the following exhortations are exceedingly befitting. Men should be swift to hear God's word of grace and receive it with meekness, for that word alone is able to save the soul. Let the tongue be used for God's glory, and let all the conduct be as becometh a righteous man. Neither should the word be accepted as a theory only. Many hear the word and are convinced of their wrong, seeing themselves in God's mirror, but turn away to live after the flesh still. There is no blessing for them. But he that looks into the perfect law of the freedom and continues in it, and takes not a side glance simply, but being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. James 2:25. Do you perceive how James emphasizes the importance of God's word? For his word of grace is that perfect law of liberty. It is the mirror, looking into which gives us a clear, full view of the old creation, from which we turn away forever. On the other hand, by gazing perpetually into the same divine mirror, we behold the Christ, like unto whom we are fashioned, and we become changed from glory to glory. That perfect law makes a perfect people. The glorious image Christ makes a glorious people. After saints stand before God's looking glass a while, they become so entranced by the gracious and glorious person which it mirrors, that they sit down before it forever. This is the effective way to heed the exhortations which James enjoins. Thereby we imbibe the life that lived and walked perfect once on earth. If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. James 1:26. The image in the mirror has not yet captured him. He deceiveth his own heart by pretending to be pious, the meanwhile he is employing his tongue for his own carnal ends. Christ is not real to him. Finally, salvation by grace through faith produces a pure religion and undefiled before God the Father, James 1:27, a religion that is exemplified in good works, ordained of God for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. It visits the fatherless and widows in their affliction, not only when they are well to have an enjoyable time together. They who behold Christ effectively as he is really live as he lived, pouring out their lives for others. Christ is reproduced in them. His life is lived again in this world. Thus, divine grace is proven to be entirely enough to save and keep. Faith is tried and proven to be the only necessary link between need and grace, between man and God, between earth and heaven. Brother, have you caught the vision? Do you see the image Christ in the mirror, the Word? Has the image seized your heart and blinded your eyes to all but himself? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, Hebrews 12:2, should be the mainspring of our lives. Division 2, the works of faith. James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus anointed, of glory with respect of persons, For if there may have come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and splendid apparel, and there may have come in also a poor man in vile apparel, and ye may have looked upon him that wears the splendid apparel, and may have said to him, Sit thou here comfortably, and to the poor man may have said, Stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool, did ye not also make a difference among yourselves, and become judges of evil reasonings? James 2, verses 1 through 4. In bringing out the practical side of a believer's life, James sets before us a number of practical everyday events as illustrations of his meaning. He shows the experimental power of living faith in God. He resorts to this one because there were men of means as well as poor people in the Jerusalem congregation and in others. Barnabas, who became an apostle after Pentecost, was a possessor of houses and lands, which he cheerfully sold, according to Leviticus 27, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He took the place of poverty and dependence upon the Lord and was sent out with Paul on his first gospel journey. Barnabas always fared well thereafter. The faith that dares to pour out all its affluence into God's hands will never come to want, for there is that scattereth but increaseth. Proverbs 11, verse 24. Of course, we need to look deeper here than material wealth only. A man may be a millionaire in the natural, but if he is not born again, he is worth nothing in God's sight. Neither does he care how much men may seem to weigh in moral scales. Or if one is born again, but lean in spirit, weak in faith and love Godward, carnal in his conduct, he is of little value to the Lord, being poor spiritually, notwithstanding all his riches of money or learning or influence in this life. On the other hand, people may be poor in the things of this world, but rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. James 2:5. These are God's pets. It has been said that God has no pets. Oh, yes, he has. John was called the beloved disciple. James informs us that Abraham was called the friend of God, James 2:23, who is my darling of Psalm 22:20, if not a choice company of saints. God puts a difference between cattle and cattle, or his flock, Ezekiel 34, verses 17 through 22. By their talk and walk, they compel him to do so. Does this not contradict what James is teaching here? Oh no. Men's ungracious attitude to God's impartiality of grace necessitates him to give them different rewards. Why does James exhort us to have no respect of persons? He read it in Deuteronomy 10:17, where Peter also had read and from which he quoted in Cornelius' house, saying, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34. He saves whosoever believes. There is another reason. Jesus was poor. You remember our sister preached that super excellent sermon Thursday afternoon from Paul's words, Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Therefore, to show respect to people because they are rich in the things of this world, rich in money or rich in influence, in position, in learning, or in any natural things, to show respect for people on these accounts is to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose to be poor that he might make men rich. As James says here, we commit sin if we do so. It is as if I would say to a rich man, sit up here on the platform, and to the poor, you sit down there because you are poor. That would be having respect of persons, and that would be committing sin. I am struck with the following question. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? James 2, verse 5. I tell you that it is so. Again, I remark that the poverty here is not primarily in dollars and cents. The poverty here meant is a sense of need. God blesses people that feel their need, for they are poor in spirit when they come to Him. They acknowledge their helplessness, their need, and cry to Him. It may be that they feel their awful sinfulness and that their need is great. It may be that they are sick in body, down and out, and they need a touch from the hand of the divine healer. It may be that they are financially in need. Whatever their condition, there is a sense of need, and they come to the great supplier, Jesus Christ. They keep on believing and become rich in faith. God looks upon our faith. He acts and answers according to our faith. When Jesus saw their faith, Mark 2:5, He healed the afflicted one. Thank God He does not look at our clothes or adornment. Maybe it never dawned on you that He beholds faith and pays His respects to our believing. Think of it, my friends. It is not a question of whether you are rich in brains or rich in learning or money or talkativeness, etc. Do you believe God? Have you a bank account of faith in God? Have you sent a lot of believing on ahead? Are the shelves in the corridors on high stocked with faith from your little heart? Faith from a simple little heart is what counts with God, not self-sufficiency from a supposed big fellow, not any natural gift apart from faith, and thus setting God aside. James continues as if to ask, "Will you despise the poor who need your love and aid? Will you respect the rich?" He points out their arrogance and selfishness, saying, "Do not rich men oppress you and bring you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" James 2, verses 6 and 7. Here the apostle refers to the rulers and priests who boasted in their wealth of authority and self-righteousness. The religious powers did these very things to Jesus and to His followers. "However, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." James 2:8. The royal law is the law or rule of the kingdom of God. Jesus said that on the two commandments, love to God and love to man, hang all the law and the prophets. James here emphasizes the second. He shows that love is the fulfilling of the law, and that if his Jewish auditors actually do as they claim to do, keep the law, they will love their neighbors as themselves. He teaches the impossibility of doing God's will without being born again, the very essence of which is love. For the new creation has a nature which cannot sin because it is born of God. Paul teaches that what the law, the Mosaic code, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the old creation can never keep a holy law. God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness, ordinance, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Compare Luke 1:6. James implies the same doctrine and declares that to show preference is to contradict it and to be convicted as transgressors by the very law which they claimed or sought to observe. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble in one point has become guilty of all. James 2:10. This is certainly a hard blow at would-be lawkeepers. Note exactly what the apostle says. One sin, even showing respect of some natural superiority, breaks that holy law. One sin, think of it. Just one act of sin separated Adam from God and placed him outside of the garden. keeping all but breaking one ordinance of the law is like breaking one link of a chain. For God's law is one great chain of requirements. If you break one link of the chain is broken. I was a farmer's boy. My father had some log chains of large links, each chain having a hook on each end. To break any one link rendered the whole chain useless till it was mended, or a new link put into its place. Just so, no matter what pretensions of keeping the law men may make, if they violate one item, they are not keeping the law. All their other good acts are as nothing. We see in God's sight how fruitless all man's boasted law-keeping truly is. Compare also Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. So speak and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. James 2:12. Thank God for this exhortation. Though James shows that the law condemns sin, yet he shows also that saints will not be judged by the Mosaic code, but by the word of grace. See notes on James 1:25. Even the sinner, Jehovah, does not ask, "What are you doing with my law?" but "What are you doing with Jesus, who is called the Anointed?" What think ye of Christ? Matthew 2:42. If we accept the perfect law of liberty and become fashioned by its mighty inworkings, we will be happy to be judged thereby, for we will be rewarded for living faith, which is daily being demonstrated by good works. If we show our faith by our works here, God will prove our faith by his reward over there. Hallelujah. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2:13. God showed mercy to all mankind by giving his Son to die for them. They who accept that mercy receive the forgiveness of their sins and deliverance from the power of the devil, and they are expected to show mercy to their fellows by telling them of God's amazing grace. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. It was not given for thee alone. Pass it on. On the cross, mercy rejoiced against judgment when our sins were made to meet upon Christ, our sin-bearer. For there and then the righteous claims of justice against us were met and satisfied. Mercy triumphed over judgment for all who will believe on Jesus. Mercy shouts in behalf of all who receive her, saying to judgment, "Hush thy voice, thy demands are met. Christ hath died, the just one, for the unjust ones. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. But they who show no mercy to their fellows, notwithstanding their religious boasts, will have no mercy shown to them in the day of the Lord. They prove by their conduct that they never accepted the judgment of God against their own sins. They really deny the need of a Redeemer and of deliverance from sin. For those who turn away from mercy's stream now flowing, there will be no mercy hereafter, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. For now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Tomorrow, after this life, will be the day of judgment. Let no one deceive you by a false future hope. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. faith demonstrated by good works. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? James 2:14. Someone may exclaim, James here contradicts Paul, for the latter teaches that by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Nay, there is no contradiction. Paul speaks of initial salvation and of our standing in Christ. James speaks of the progress and proof of salvation by our walk. Paul sees us justified before God. James wants us to be justified before men. God justifieth the ungodly who believeth on Jesus. Men justify the believers who prove their faith by good deeds. James' illustration is exceedingly practical and needs no explanation. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? James 2, verses 15 through 16. Certainly there is no profit either to the sufferer or to him who has it in his power to help. Hence he adds, Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. James 2:17. In other words, dead faith is no faith. With this, Paul agrees perfectly, instructing saints to labor with their hands that they may have to give to him that is needy. Ephesians 4:28. When the kingdom apostles imagined that perhaps Brother Paul was neglecting the poor, he declared that he was forward in remembering the poor, Galatians 2:10. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he gives two whole, long, unselfish chapters on unselfish liberality. The apostle continues his argument, demanding the proof of faith by works, and adds, Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. Demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O empty man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:19 and 20. There is an intellectual assent to the truth because of conviction, but it affords no practical benefit. Do you see, friends, that men may believe and yet not be saved? Christ did not die for demons, hence there is no salvation for them, though they are convinced and admit that he is the Son of God. Men may do the same and yet never be saved. When men believe with the heart, they obtain salvation, which produces a holy awe or reverence toward God. Hence, James insists that living faith, even the faith of God, is intensely practical. He brings forth from the Old Testament two invincible examples to vindicate his doctrine. First, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? James 2:21. Yes, of course he was. But he had been justified before God by faith many years prior, even when he believed God who called him from Ur and started him toward Canaan. Compare Genesis 12:4 and Genesis 15:6 with Hebrews 11:8. Now remember that Abraham was 75 years old at that time, but 100 years old when Isaac was born. Then add 20 years, the age at least when Isaac was offered, and we find Abraham justified by faith in God's sight for 45 years before James speaks of him being justified by works in man's sight. Do you see it, my friends? James does not hereby teach that the patriarch was saved by offering up Isaac, or that he was any more righteous before God after so doing, but that his faith was made perfect. James 2:22. Thus the scripture, the whole record concerning Abraham, was fulfilled, which said that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. James 2:23. By his initial faith, he was justified from sin and became a child of God. Then, by his perfected faith, he became the friend of God. Compare 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 8. For 25 years, Abraham went on believing the word of the Lord, walking in the light and learning God's will as it was unfolded to him, so that his faith reached its climax in offering up his son. Beloved, if you wish to become a friend of God, walk in the light as it comes to you. Do not yield to your own carnal thoughts and ambitions. Keep on trusting in the unfailing arm and keep close to his loving heart. Imitate the patriarch and never neglect the altar. Worship God and believe his word continually. That was what Abraham did. You do the same, and your faith also will be perfected in due time. The second example. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? James 2:25. Paul declares that by faith Rahab received the spies with peace. Hebrews 11:31. Who is right? Both are right without contradiction, each statement strengthening the other. As to her acceptance before God, she was justified by faith, hence she perished not. The scarlet line in the window was a symbol of the blood by which all are provisionally justified. Romans 5:9. Doubtless she had heard that Israel was delivered out of Egypt by blood. Study Joshua 2 verses 9 through 11. God counted her faith to her for righteousness and saved her and her house. But James shows that Rahab's faith was not a dead faith, but a living, active faith. She showed her faith by her good works. She proved to the spies that she believed. She was justified by her heroic deed before the people. Consider and marvel. Let me startle you. Did you observe that James, who is considered a legalist, here employs lawbreakers to prove his point? Those who use James to prove salvation not by faith alone, but by works, overlook this fact. Abraham had two wives, which was a violation of the law, afterward given to Israel. He was guilty of adultery in the eyes of that law. Furthermore, the patriarch was guilty of murder in the sight of that law, for it said, "Thou shalt not kill." What do you think of an apostle using an adulterer and a murderer to demonstrate the faith of God by works? Ah, he simply proves what Paul boldly declares, that salvation is by faith apart from works. He shows that the Ten Commandments were not given to save men, nor as a rule by which saints are to walk. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1:9. The law entered that the offense might abound. Romans 5:20. It was added to the promise to Abraham 430 years after, because of transgression, that is, to expose it by provoking sin to the full. Galatians 3:19. Then, where sin abounded, that is, on the cross, because of the intervention of the law, grace did much more abound through the death of Christ for us. Therefore, salvation is by grace through faith, wholly apart from works. From a legal point of view, Rahab was no fit illustration. She was a harlot. She lied to the city authorities, for she hid the messengers in the loft of her house, but informed the authorities that they had left the city. How could God justify a harlot and a liar? This is how. He justifies the ungodly who believeth, and every man is ungodly until he believes. We all were sinners and ungodly until we believed on Jesus, no matter how amiable, how sweet, or how kind we may have been in the natural. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. There is none good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. All men need a Redeemer, a Savior. God delivered Rahab from death, not because she quit her meanness, but because she believed in the God of Israel. Though she prevaricated, yet she believed God, and James declares that she showed her faith by her works. James also teaches by these examples of faith that what men call good is not always good, and what men call evil is not always evil with God. The Lord authorized Abraham to slay Isaac, and he allowed him at least to take Hagar, because those things happened, unto them for types, for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11 of the Revised Version. The same is true of Rahab. Because of ignorance concerning the Bible way of salvation and God's dealings with his people, men set up false standards of righteousness and seek to bring others under their yoke or rule of rectitude. Hence, there are scores of religious beliefs, and all under the name of Christian religion. God's word to Abraham, who is the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11, is indeed our rule of action. I am the Almighty God, the one all-sufficient. Walk before me and be thou perfect, Genesis 17:1. Abraham was under grace and grace alone, and so are we. They who see the grace of God and believe it, as did Abraham, our father, do not abuse their liberty in Christ, using it for an occasion to the flesh, but in love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. They appropriate God's grace to do for his glory what he requires, but they do not take advantage of it for selfish ends. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so the faith apart from works is dead, James 2:26. Again, observe that the Apostle James does not deny the wholesome doctrine of righteousness by faith, nor aim to teach salvation by self-effort. He seeks to shut the mouths of those who boast of their supposed faith but really have none. Our spirit is the living, active energy in our body, the proof of life therein. Good deeds are the living, active proof of the presence of faith. If we believe that God heals the sick, we will not resort to medicine and doctors. If we believe that we should live by every word of God, Luke 4:4, we will be diligent in studying it. If we believe that God is our all-sufficient source and recourse of supply for all things, we will not go down to Egypt for help, nor lean upon the arm of flesh, but we will trust God absolutely and always. Division 3, the victory of faith, James 3. Be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive greater judgment, James 3:1. There is nothing popish in this epistle. The apostle addresses his readers 15 times as brethren or my brethren, thus taking them on his heart as one with them. Accordingly, he begins this chapter with my brethren, teachers is the correct word here, from the Greek word didaskaloi. Teachers have graver responsibility than others because they are in the place of Christ, the great teacher. If they teach error, if they mislead the people, they will suffer the greater loss. If they teach the truth and build up the people, they will obtain greater reward. For we all, believers, shall receive for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Observe that the holy writers never discourage service. They never say, "Be not many servants." Indeed, he that is servant is greatest of all. If a teacher renders the best service in lowliness, they will receive the best reward. For in many things we all stumble, James 3:2. The word here for stumble or offend in the Greek is ptayo, means to strike the foot, make a misstep, stumble, blunder, or fall. This is not the Greek word skandalizo, which means to cause offense or make one to offend, as in Matthew 15:12 or 1 Corinthians 8:13. In this chapter, James teaches victory and shows that the main channel of failure is the tongue. Therefore, he adds at once, "If anyone stumble not in word, this one is a perfect man, able to bridle also the whole body." Oh, what a use and misuse of the tongue! James shows that the tongue is the index to our inward condition. If we have victory within, we will talk victory. If we are doubting and defeated, we will express it through this little member, in case we do speak. The victory gained also by controlling the tongue is declared in the following illustrations. The bit in the mouth of the horse. With a bit and bridle, a boy can govern a strong horse, making him turn to the right at will. A man may pull a horse backward and make him sit down by means of simply a bit and bridle. Thus we should make our own bodies obey us by the right use of our tongues. The rudder in the stern of a ship. The ship which is tossed by a tempest and rocked on billows of the sea, yet obeys the impulse of the steersman as he turns the rudder at his will. Oh, think of it, my friends. Our safety is in the power of our own tongues. The perfection of our walk is dependent upon this little member. Even so, the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how large a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, the world of the wickedness. James 3, verses 5 through 6. All the power of this member does not stop with the individual. Neither blessings nor cursings go single-handed. Doubtless, that is why the Greek word for stumble was translated offend in the Authorized Version. It either blesses or curses others. If it boasts great things, if it teaches error with vehemence, its hearers are influenced to go wrong. One match may ignite a whole forest or set on fire an entire city. Thousands of acres of western prairie have been set ablaze by one spark from a passing locomotive. God alone can know the incalculable harm and destruction wrought by one word of wrong teaching. Hence, there is a hidden meaning to the apostle's words here, able to bridle also the whole body. Paul wrote that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. All the assemblies in Galatia planted by his ministry were afterward poisoned by the devilish doctrine of salvation by works, and thus they were plunged into bondage and darkness and falling away from grace. What was the instrument of scattering that leaven? The tongue of Phariseeism, of course. A flame of evil doctrine was kindled, which has not died out to this day. But on the other hand, thank God, by the pure word of grace, set forth in the sweetness and power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we may bridle the whole body of Christ. Each pastor has it in his power to guide his own flock to the right way. And to the extent that the shepherds everywhere bridle their own individual bodies by the correct use of their own little member, and thus direct their own flocks, To that extent, the whole church or body of Christ will be guided and governed and landed finally into the glorious haven on high. The tongue may be a fire flaming out good to mankind and blazing forth glory to God. If a little fire kindleth a great wood or forest, this ought to encourage us to push on in our small spheres, giving out that Jesus Christ is the great one, never slacking in telling forth the marvels of his grace. Each of us is starting a conflagration which can never be extinguished. Your testimony to the truth is one small spark. The women of Samaria gave one word of witness, and the whole city turned out to hear the great prophet, many of whom believed on him. Hallelujah! If in the flesh we speak in vain. If in Christ we speak, a reward we gain. By saying that in many things we all stumble, the apostle expressed the prevailing condition of believers. But he did not mean that there were none who do not stumble. He declared that the one who does not stumble in word, that one is a perfect man. He contrasts the all with the one. The latter indicates the very small minority who use their tongue for the glory of God. Reader, to which do you prefer to belong? The uncontrollable little member is the one chief instrument of distributing wickedness throughout the world. James calls it indeed the world of the wickedness. What a statement! When saints misdirect the tongue, they imitate the world. They move in the flesh. Not only does this apply to worldly things, but it applies to religious matters also. Men presume to speak forth spiritual things, not in the Holy Spirit, but in the flesh. Their carnal minds control their tongues. If anyone here does not believe in speaking in tongues, he surely has the proof positive before him that the speaking in other tongues is of God. For when the Holy Spirit gets absolute control of this unruly member, it shows he has control of us for the time being. That is why the speaking in tongues is such a signal evidence, or the distinctive sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the last part of our body to be surrendered to God. People surrender their knees and get down to an altar, but they are mum. After a while, they surrender their mouth and begin to pray. Then they surrender their hands and raise them up. Maybe they surrender their backs, relax, and take an easy position with the head on a pillow. By and by, the Holy Spirit gets control of the uncontrollable member and turns it about wheresoever he will and makes it speak in a language it never learned. We never know how unruly a member we have in the mouth until we endeavor to yield it wholly to the Holy Spirit. What is the bridle? What is the bit and bridle which the Holy Spirit uses in our behalf? We find the answer in Psalm 32:9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. The Bible is the bridle. Each particular portion is a bit. The Lord says, I will teach thee, I will instruct thee, I will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 32:8. The horse has no understanding. You cannot teach him the Bible, though you might teach him some funny carnal tricks. We have understanding. We can learn the Bible. It checks us up. The word speaks to our hearts and turns us to the right or left, or turns us back if need be. One bit of truth spurs us on, another slows us down. Let us take God's truth into our hearts. The Holy Spirit will hold the reins and guide us unerringly. The word will be to us a rudder, and the Holy Spirit the steersman, guiding our ship all our days over life's ocean. Multiplied times the Holy Spirit has whispered one little word into my heart, which turned my course of action. One bit of his guiding hand kept me from great trouble or danger. Another bit started me in the direction of increased happiness or enlarged usefulness or broadened my vision of divine things. Thank God for the bit and bridle of his precious word. Multiplied numbers of saints are defeated today and fail in their walk and in their service because they do not yield to the hand that seeks to check them up or turn them in the right way. The tongue defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course or wheel of nature. James 3, verse 6. The damaging force of the tongue is like a wheel of 11 spokes, for 11 evil things are said about it in this lesson. Indeed, the tongue misdirected defiles the whole company of saints. If one person begins to gossip in a meeting, presently someone else picks up that gossip and passes it on. Presently, the entire assembly is more or less defiled. If one introduces error, soon that pervades the entire body and it is doctrinally defiled. The whole meeting will need a fresh dip into the labor of cleansing. Only the pure word proclaimed or read in the unction of the Holy Spirit will cleanse it. If the unruly member is the inlet of disease into the physical body, if the very motions of the body are set aflame by an evil tongue, how terrible and far-reaching may be the operations of a tongue of strife and of heresy. One wrong word from one person may corrupt every department of an entire religious system. When we meet with some religious people with whom we may have much teaching in common, there may be a conscious difference, perhaps not to be accounted for by the majority. Why this? The one meeting has become saturated with error in doctrine or practice so that the spirit of defilement prevails, with which the pure, modest spirit of truth has no fellowship. It has to retire into its own sphere of moving on alone with its author, God. The source of evil speech. It is set on fire of hell, or Gehenna, James 3:6. The word hell occurs at least 21 times in the New Testament, 10 times it is from the Greek word Hades, and 11 times from the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew word Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom, in which the corpses of the worst malefactors were burnt. Those who deny the eternal punishment of the wicked endeavor to confine the word Gehenna to this physical meaning. Even a casual reading of all its uses in the Gospels, and here by James, proves such an attempt to be silly and futile. For instance, Jesus did not mean that men should pluck out the offending eye or cut off the offending hand, literally or physically, but inwardly. No more did he mean that the disobedient would land in the valley of Hinnom, Matthew 5:29 and 30. Men might kill and cast others into the valley of Hinnom, but not into the Gehenna of which Jesus was speaking. Did Jesus mean that the Pharisees made a proselyte twofold more the child of the valley of Hinnom than themselves, Matthew 23:15? Were the Pharisees born of the valley of Hinnom? Nay, yet such is the logic of some. Candidly, my friend, could a tongue be set on fire with error or strife or immorality from a burning of dead human bodies? Such a thought is preposterous. Therefore, there remains but one explanation of these citations where hell or Gehenna is mentioned. The burning valley of Hinnom was used to illustrate the eternal burnings of Satan and rejected mercy. James means that an evil tongue is from the devil. Oh, how terrible is this! All error, all strife, every destructive word flows from the Father of lies. How eager we should be to know the truth and be filled with the Spirit of truth, that we may communicate burning words of living truth with flaming tongues and set aflame from heaven. Why not? For every species of beasts and of birds and of creeping things and things of the sea is subdued and has been subdued by the species of the human, but the tongue no man is able to subdue. James 3, verses 7 and 8. What a contrast! Men have great menageries of various kinds of animals tamed and under their control. Men attempt to conquer their own tongue, but all in vain. Men declare in the morning that they will not swear that day. 9 o'clock has scarcely come when they break forth in hotter rage than before. A new creation is the only remedy for a bad tongue. It has been said that the path to hell is paved with good resolutions, that is, with efforts to tame the unruly member. Man is a sinner, his nature is evil. A new creation only will produce a good tongue. Wild beasts may act devilish, but they do not have a devilish nature. Satan controls them and makes them do his bidding. Hence, when Satan and his hordes of demons shall be cast into the bottomless pit, then the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the lion and the bear will lie down together, and a little child shall lead them. The child also will play over the cockatrice's den. Isaiah 11, verses 7 and 8. The ferocity of the lion will be gone. The cockatrice will be no more dangerous than a canary bird. They will be absolutely harmless, for the devil will not be here to control them. Yet their natures will not be changed. But Satan has poisoned man's nature. He has ejected evil into our very being. Through redemption and salvation, God offsets that wicked nature by giving us a new nature which is holy. The tongue of the new man never can speak wrong. Praise God. He can do what man cannot do. He can subdue the unsubduable member. What then is the use of talking reform? What folly to preach a do-better religion or turning over a new leaf? What have saints to do with reformatory schools? They may be necessary to prevent outlaws from harming other folk, but they never change the outlaws. All schemes and movements to change outward conditions belong to the world. God's people should not take part therein. Let the dead, that is, the dead in sins, bury the dead, physically dead, said Jesus, Matthew 8, 22. Let the world look after its own. Go thou and preach the gospel, Mark 16, 15. Ours is to tell men that they may have a new nature, a new tongue. No marvel that James speaks in his first chapter of the new birth, James 1, verse 18. Therewith we bless our God and Father, and therewith we curse the men who are made according to a likeness of God, James 3, 9. Here again the apostle teaches the two natures in a believer. With the same member, believers bless and curse. Saints get saved and filled with the Spirit. Then they exclaim, I am so happy, I am so free. Oh, what peace and rest. I did not know that one could be so blessed. Of course, that is the new life. It now has control of the same tongue that the day before perhaps was cursing. But that life is not yet in a glorified and sinless body. It is still in a body of humiliation, which is more or less subject to earthly surroundings. Possibly within a week, the above-mentioned wonderfully blessed soul becomes ruffled, speaks harshly, being offended or injured. Then, probably the devil informs him that he was never saved, nor filled with the Holy Spirit. His joyful experience was an illusion. It was all in his imagination. Of course, he is down and has no testimony. Others hearing him and not knowing the scriptures agree with the devil and exclaim, "How can a man be saved and anointed with the Spirit and act like that?" Oh, if the doctrine of the two creations were clearly taught, thousands of helpless saints would be kept on their way with the Lord, for they would soon understand themselves and the cause of their own contradictory experiences. Believers would have pity one for another and be able to help one another. James here shows the two creations and the need of a remedy. He declares that these things ought not so to be, James 3:10. But he does not set forth the remedy. We must call on Brother Paul to help us out. We turn to the sixth pocket of his golden Roman handbag, where we learn that our old man was crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. Hence, those old habits have no rights about our new spiritual premises. As we reckon or count, that is, agree with God, the members of our body and mind yield to the new man, even to Christ, who is our life. We actually find ourselves in a new realm of divine grace where sin shall not have dominion over us. Romans 6:14. We can boldly shout, "Sin shall not have dominion, for we are not under law, but under grace." Instead of the little compass wagging for the world and the flesh, it warbles for God and His glory. Instead of the tongue being an unruly evil full of deadly poison, James 3:8, it becomes a rule and a ruling good full of living food. It becomes a continual instrument of blessing to others and of giving glory to God. It ceases to be said of us, "Therewith we bless God and therewith we curse men," James 3:9. For we bless only and curse not. That is victory. That is an overcoming life. Above, James said, "That is a perfect man," James 3:2. We can hardly emphasize too much the need of knowing this doctrine of the two natures in believers. No matter who we are, nor how far we have gone on with Jesus, we have an old nature that does not love God nor His Word. The old man, the carnal mind or mind of the flesh, Romans 8:7, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is subject to death only. That is why we must count it dead. But in being saved, we have deposited within us, by the Holy Spirit, a new life, a life sent from heaven, a heaven-bound life which loves God and His people. That is the new creature, which, unlike the beasts, has understanding and is teachable by the Lord. Let us put it in practice, because we are in this unmanageable body of humiliation. We need the bit or rudder of the Word to guide us. The new man responds to the truth. The old man does not. If you say no to the call of the Scripture when you read it or hear it read, that is the flesh or old man. If you say, "Thank God," or "Yes, Lord, that is the truth, though it hurts me," that is the new man. If a new ray of light strikes you and it seems that it would kill you or at least strip you, and you say, "Amen, praise God, I take it," that is the new man gaining the ascendancy over the old man. You are growing in grace. If it comes into your mind to say something against someone and a voice speaks within you not to say it, that is the Spirit addressing your new man. Obey and you gain a victory. Christ is growing up in you. By and by, your tongue will become a flaming instrument of richest and choicest blessing to mankind, for which you will obtain an eternal reward. Doth the fountain pour forth out of the same opening both sweet and bitter? James 3:11. Well, Brother Copley, I thought you were reading about the tongue. So I am. But the tongue reaches clear down to the heart, the fountain of our being. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12:34. There is no poison, no fire, no life, no death in the tongue itself. It is only the outlet for the fountain, the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and as he speaks, so is he too. The spigot or faucet is simply the instrument of conducting the water from the reservoir, which is supplied from the river or lake. Our tongues communicate the contents of our hearts, which are supplied from the inexhaustible reservoir, infinite Jehovah, as we trust Him and reckoned with Him. The day of Pentecost is a powerful illustration of the communicative possibilities of the tongue. There were 120 men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. Upon their heads were seen sitting divided tongues as of fire, the indices of the new dialects with which they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. With burning words, those disciples spoke of the marvels of grace and the wonderful works of God. From the reservoir, the fullness of God on high flowed down upon Israel, the mighty Holy Spirit floods upon the dry ground. Isaiah 44:3. And out from the mouths of those quickened saints flowed streams of unspeakable blessings to the multitudes gathered there. Likewise, our tongues should be similar means of constant blessing, and they will be if we yield them to the Spirit of God. Proverbs 3:26 is a splendid remedy against the wrong use of the tongue. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. That was not addressed to the wicked. That is no text from which to preach to sinners, as I have often heard it used. A sinner is not a son until he becomes such through a new birth. The son is invited to commit his heart into the keeping of almighty love. Then the tongue will never fail. As a brother remarked, when I feel weak and trust God, I never fail. Resultant and concluding exhortations. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works in meekness of wisdom. James 3:13. The direction the ship goes indicates the utility of the rudder. Likewise, our conduct indicates the use we have made of the tongue. Bitterness, envy, and strife may be considered wise by the world, but such wisdom is not from above, not from God. Instead, he says, it is earthly and can find no place in heaven. Only sweetness, meekness, and harmony obtain there. The same are found also in a heavenly heart, though on earth. Sensual, or soulish, or natural, is opposed to spiritual and supernatural. Spiritual people never strive, are never envious nor bitter, even against their foes. Devilish, demoniacal, the ultimate source of bitterness, emulation, and contention is Satan himself. He is the parent of all evil. Every evil work, though it appears ever so religious, is from Satan. Finally, with what a beautiful octet the apostle closes this chapter. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, yielding, full of mercy and of good fruits, impartial and unfeigned. James 3:17. The wisdom from beneath may be tactful, sagacious, cunning, catchy, but it is not pure. Wisdom from above has nothing satanic or carnal in it. It is transparent and innocent, straightforward and guileless. It is not corrupt nor corrupting. Of course, it is peaceable or easy to get along with. It seeks peace, it pursues peace, it makes peace if possible. Purity and peaceableness are two happy peas in one pod. Gentle and yielding with peaceable are triplets, They form a triangle of heavenly disposition which only God can produce. Some folk are given to make disturbance. Some are hard on others, always sitting in judgment upon their actions. Some refuse to be taught or influenced by other saints. Certainly, such traits are carnal. They are foreign to the new man. These first five qualities overflow into the news, full of mercy, a state of mind standing ready to bless the undeserving who is in any need. To show love to the unlovely and unlovable, to bestow kindness upon the unthankful and incorrigible, requires divine mercy indeed. That can only be of God. Any wonder that this characteristic is coupled with good fruits? Impartiality is the sixth quality of the Christ Spirit. This was emphasized in James 2. The wisdom from above allows no preferences to be shown to the wise and wealthy of this world. God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. Neither is the life of Christ in saints. The tongue of divine wisdom speaks just as gently to the poor as to the rich. It reproves the wealthy in the same scathing terms as it does the poor. It speaks instruction to the ignorant, whether they are in poverty or in affluence. It speaks help to the needy, comfort to the oppressed, healing to the sick, and deliverance to the captives, whatever may be their condition. The wisdom from above cannot dispense with the poor, nor is it dependent upon the rich of this world. And finally, this divine wisdom is unfeigned. Oh, the pretenses among some religious people! Oh, how men pose as pious! What sanctimonious airs they exhibit! What faith they pretend to have! Their fabulous results are all on paper or in their own tongue. But their disguised boasting captures and carries away the untaught in divine things. As James intimates, they boast great things, James 3:5, but really never do anything else. They do not possess unfeigned faith, for they talk about believing God, but by begging and hinting for help they prove their unbelief toward Him. They advertise their needs instead of advertising Jesus Christ as the supply. The wisdom from above is unfeigned as to its purity, for there is a make-believe purity, as to its peaceableness, as to its gentleness, as to its yieldedness, as to its mercy and fruitfulness, and as to its impartiality. Unfeignedness is the crowning virtue of them all. Oh, thank God, some saints are transparent. Their countenances are indices to their inner man. A final sweet verse. And the fruit of righteousness in peace is sown by those who are making peace. James 3:18. Bear in mind that the apostle has been dwelling upon the misuse of the little indoor member. He showed the baneful consequences of envy, bitterness, and strife, and that the tongue is the effectual instrument thereof. Now he closes this interesting and needful chapter by pointing out the possibility and blessed results of divine mastery over the tongue. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Matthew 5:9.